Our letter from the New Testament is a letter written by a student of Paul's, writing in the name of Paul, but about three generations later, writing to another third generation Christian in a time of increasing prosecution against the early Christians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to the Lord. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Several years ago, a Vermont psychotherapist told me about a tradition in the Hawaiian Islands, a tradition among the native Hawaiians that is called talking story. Talking story happens when someone, imagine the father of a family, comes home after a really bad day. He got into a car accident on the way home, say. He comes into the house and he announces, "I'm going to talk story." And he gets a beer out of the fridge and he goes out to the porch, and a couple of family members follow him there and gather around while he tells the story of what happened that day. Now, that doesn't sound so unusual. Everybody does that. But what's unique about talking story is that it doesn't end after he's gone through it once. As the storyteller finishes, a new group of listeners show up, the next door neighbors maybe, and he tells it all over again. And then his cousin walks by and he says to her, "Hey, come on up, I'm talking story." And he tells the story to her. This goes on for quite a while, until the story has been told maybe half a dozen times, maybe 10 times, as many times as the teller feels he needs to tell it. And what's interesting is what happens to the story over the course of those repeated tellings. The first time it is told in graphic detail. I was in my red 78 Capri, which had one headlight missing, but it doesn't matter now because the whole left fender's gone. And the other car was a 67 Ford pickup held together with Bondo and red primer. And the accident happened right past Martin's house between where they pulled the stump last year and Smitty's driveway. And they would hear how he tried to swerve out of the way, but couldn't because of the bread delivery truck in the other lane and all the details of what got damaged in his car and how much it was going to cost to fix it. Maybe it wasn't worth it. It would take quite a while to tell the whole tale. But the next telling would be a little shorter. The details not quite so vivid. By the 10th telling, or the 12th, when someone comes over and says, "Hey, I hear you're talking story. What happened?" The teller might just say, "Oh, some guy ran into me on the way home from work today. Smashed up my fender really bad." By the 10th or 12th telling, the man who is so upset about getting hit doesn't need to tell the details of the story anymore. The power of talking story is this: telling the story again and again and again in a somewhat formalized setting brings a certain amount of spiritual healing. In telling and retelling the story doesn't control a storyteller anymore in the way that it did when the event first happened. In the repeated retellings, the storyteller has begun to gain control of the story within himself. The storyteller's fear or anger or hurt doesn't control her anymore. In the repeated retellings, she has begun to gain control of the fear and the anger and the hurt within herself. Now, in the case of the father in the car accident, this wasn't the end of the world. It was just really aggravating. But after a dozen times of telling story, talking story, he can get on with his life without days of a subsurface fuming and raging about what happened. Telling the story over and over and over bleeds out the emotions, bleeds out the fear and the hurt and the anger. This is the spiritual and the psychological power of talking story. Now, this concept of talking story might help us understand the psalm that we just read. And so will some history. 590 years or so before Jesus was born, one King Nebuchadrezzar of Babylon, the most powerful man on the planet, was expanding his empire throughout what was now called the Middle East. And in doing so, he steamrolled over a rebellious little nation called Judah, which used to be the southern half of a united kingdom known as Israel and Judah. When Nebuchadrezzar conquered Jerusalem, he surrounded the city for a long, cruel siege, cut off food supplies, and starved them out to the point where they were eating their own dead. And when the Babylonians finally broke through the city walls, they slaughtered the survivors by the thousands and tens of thousands, impaling hungry children on spears for sport. They burnt Jerusalem to the ground. They destroyed the temple of God that King Solomon had built 500 years earlier. They torched the fields and dragged off the survivors to Babylon in chains. For the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadrezzar, the destruction of Jerusalem was nothing personal. It was simply imperial business as usual. But for the Jewish people who had lived in Judah, it was genocide. It looked to be the extinction of a people, the destruction of a unique religious tradition, the elimination of the people whom Yahweh, their God, liberated from slavery in Egypt and gave this land forever as an eternal covenant, or so it seemed. Yes, the people had been warned by Jeremiah and other prophets that they were not holding up their end of the covenant. Yes, the wealthy were oppressing the poor. Large landowners were evicting peasants from their ancestral farmlands. The courts were corrupt. The kings were corrupt. They were not doing justice or loving kindness or walking humbly with their God, as the prophet Micah put it so succinctly to them. But they had believed they were secure anyway. They had believed that the temple in Jerusalem was God's throne on earth. It could not be defeated. It could not be destroyed. They had thought that they were God's one and only people, that God wouldn't let anyone conquer them. And now in exile in a foreign land, their old comfortable worldview and their old comfortable faith were shattered. Jerusalem, Zion, their holy place, was destroyed. It seemed as though God had completely forgotten them. And all they wanted to do when they were dragged to Babylon was sit down by the river and weep when they remembered all that they had lost. The Babylonians, not known for being kind to the folks they captured, made things worse by asking their Jewish prisoners to sing the songs of their homeland. Sing us those songs that tell us how special and strong your God is. Sing us those songs of how Zion is going to be yours forever. All was anguish, bitterness, grief, and impotent fantasies of revenge. And it was out of this place that some anonymous poet wrote down what he was feeling, wrote about the rivers and the tears, the Babylonian captors taunting the enslaved Jews. He wrote about remembering Jerusalem, vowing never to forget the holy city of Yahweh, which now lay in ashes. And he wrote about his anger. Don't forget what they've done to us, God. Happy shall they be who do to Babylon what Babylon did to us. And then that most difficult of all verses, happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against a rock. Angry words written by someone who had seen plenty of Jewish children, perhaps even his own children, killed in just that way by Babylonian soldiers. War was hideous then as it is now. The longing for revenge was hideous too. But in the psalm, it is treated in a unique way. Psalm 137 can be read as the first iteration of talking story for a people in the throes of grief. Psalm 137, like all psalms, is created to be said over and over and over and over again. It's a way to talk story. Repeating the psalm again and again, bringing one's anger and longing for revenge to God again and again, one can finally leave that anger at God's feet. And while not healed or whole, can go on with life. For centuries, people have been using this psalm to give words to their grief and their outrage. It has provided words for slave songs and reggae anthems and punk bands. This psalm has given words to the anger of hurting people for millennia. This psalm has been talking story for 2,500 years. And the crucial thing to remember is that this is not the psalm. It is one of 150 psalms, which all together are only one book in our scriptures. It is set within a context of the rest of scripture, which points to love and justice and forgiveness and treating others as we'd like to be treated. Scriptures about loving the enemy and blessing one's persecutors. This psalm, with all the brutal honesty of its anger, is just one facet of faithful human existence. It is not the whole picture. We must remember this, that the rage of this psalm is surrounded by a Bible which tells us of God's healing and redemptive love in the midst of pain. We can use this psalm appropriately only if we connect it to the rest of Scripture. And the reading from 2 Timothy is a particularly great partner to read with Psalm 137, especially verse 6. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Power and love and self-discipline. Those are the gifts we need to take our anger and our hurt and no longer have them control us, but rather we can turn them over to the power of God. We have the power of our hope in God's future. We have the love of God within us that can move us towards forgiveness. And just as important, God gives us the discipline to use that power and love to help heal us as individuals and to rebuild us as a community of faith. Discipline is a good word to use in this setting, not only because Methodists love that word, but because faithful living, life filled with power and love, doesn't usually come naturally. When the day is long and full of pain, it takes discipline to stay hopeful. It takes discipline to not let fantasies of revenge take over. When we get our anger off our chest and leave it with God, it takes discipline to not go back and pick up that anger again at a later date, especially if that person is near and close. But to really leave it with God for good. It takes discipline not to act on our desires for revenge, but to act on love and hope. To trust in God's reconciling power over our own destructive instincts. Remember the story of the acorns I shared with the kids. It takes a long time and a lot of water to leach the bitterness and poison from the acorns. But eventually the water does its work and leaves a sweet meal that is good and nourishing to eat. The tears of the faithful do a similar cleansing work, washing out the bitterness of anger, revenge, fear, and shame, washing it out of our souls, allowing us to become people who can bring love and strength and spiritual nourishment to their family, to their community, to our world. I believe that real church, authentic church, is not where people put on their game face. is not where people dress up in their best, and metaphorically or literally. Authentic church is one where we feel safe enough to share our tears with another, to talk story with one another, to be a place where we don't have our stuff together. It's a place where, in prayer, we share tears and talk story with God. In telling and retelling of our broken places, we find again power over anger, power over pain, power over fantasies of revenge. In our tears, we let the cleansing water of God's forgiveness and grace wash through us, leaching the poison, the bitterness out. With acorns, all that grinding nuts and carrying and boiling water or filling the baskets up is a lot of work. It takes a lot of discipline and a lot of physical labor, but the alternative is to eat poison. And sometimes that tastes really good to us. In the same way, it takes a lot of discipline to be people of faith, to tell our stories, our whole stories, easy and hard, joyful and painful, to share those stories with God and with each other until the bitterness is leached out, to pour forgiveness and love and patience upon our lives and upon each other until we can live together in harmony. We don't have to do this. A church can be a club. A church can be a place to pretend to have your stuff together. A church can be an ark of the allegedly righteous. But none of that's real. And it leads to bitter, poisonous lives, cut short by anger and rage and made shallow by fear or pain. Our calling is to be real. Our calling is to be vulnerable enough with each other to let our tears wash the bitterness away. As the words from 2 Timothy tell us, a life made shallow by fear and pain is not what God created us for. God created us to love. God created us to forgive. God created us to be filled with the power of abundant eternal life. And when our days are painful or angry, then our calling is to gather. Together. In groups of 2 or 3 or 60 or 70. Our calling is to spend time alone with God too. We talk story with each other and we talk story alone with God until our pain is leached out and we can rejoice again. So in a world that is still filled with injustice and pain, in a world where there are siren voices calling us to anger and revenge, to building walls between peoples, to letting us be divided by culture or class or color or sexual orientation or pick your poison, here's the good news. In a world like that, we can offer up to God and to each other everything we are and everything we hope to be. We can lift up to God every place we've messed up and fallen short and gotten mean or acted ugly or acted out or missed a chance. Every place where we really hurt someone or really got hurt by someone. Whenever we forgot or would not forget or got scared or got lonely or got frightened, all that stuff, all of ourselves we can offer up to God and offer to each other. And God hears us and accepts us. And I pray we can hear ourselves and accept ourselves. God heals us and makes us new. And I pray we can do the same for one another. God will set us on a new journey of faith as a whole people of God. Whether we weep by the rivers of Babylon or we worship here in this sweet little church, God is with us, and we are with each other. Amen.